The reading is from the book of James, and it's in chapter 3, starting at verse 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is the perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And then going to the Old Testament from Proverbs 21, verse 23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble.
Last week, we began our series looking at taming the tongue. If you have your Bibles with you, then if you turn back what hopefully is only a page, I guess depending on font size notwithstanding, you'll find yourself back in our reading from last week, which was the latter half of the first chapter of James. We spoke about being doers of the word, not hearers only. We spoke about what true religion looks like. We spoke about how we are called to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In between that reading and our reading for today, James handles two very important subjects, and so I'm going to very briefly cover those both. So forgive me for trying to cover what is essentially a chapter and a half in less than 3 minutes, but I'll try my best. I'm just setting my stopwatch. Perfect. Okay. First of all, James challenges the church by saying that the Lord shows no partiality between the rich and the poor, between the young Christian and the old Christian, in terms of spiritual maturity, between any categories. And as such, if a rich person comes into the church, we're not supposed to treat them differently than we would somebody who comes in who is not rich. Likewise, if somebody comes in and says, I've been a minister here, and I've done this here, and look at all these medals I have for Christian service, we're not supposed to treat that person differently in terms of our grace and our mercy and our compassion and our charity than the person who comes in who says, I know nothing except the Lord Jesus has saved me. We are not to commit the sin of partiality. We're not to prefer somebody because they look more virtuous. Because obviously, we should treat somebody, if somebody came in who had particular needs that we needed to address, of course we'd treat those people differently, right? If somebody comes in wearing three coats, well, I probably wouldn't give them mine as well, just because I'm told to give the coat off my back. So we are different treatment, yes. Favorable treatment, no. We are meant to respond to each and every brother and sister in the Lord in the same way as we would. Whether we are friendly with them or not, whether we like them or not, is kind of ultimately secondary. We are called not to show partiality, for the Lord does not show partiality amongst his children. There is not one denomination or one church that the Lord looks on and says, you're my favorite, except the church invisible, which is everybody who truly believes in the Lord scattered throughout the entirety of the world. I saw a few people pointing down. That's very cheeky. Okay, next. Faith without works is dead. Now, this was the section that almost got Martin Luther to want to rip this book out of the Bible. So let me very quickly explain what James is getting at. James, the brother of our Lord who wrote this book, is not saying that we are saved by the actions that we do. What he is saying is that if you have truly tasted of the goodness of God, if you have truly experienced his love, if you have come to actually understand that you are a sinner who deserves God's wrath, but instead has received God's grace and mercy because the Lord Jesus suffered that wrath in your place, then your life inevitably will bear fruit that looks like acting in a way that honors the God who has saved you. That was a very long sentence, following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, as always. But the point remains, I hope, that that makes sense. So faith without works is indeed dead, because works are the evidence of the faith. If you truly have experienced the love of God, you will show the love of God to others. If you've truly experienced the mercy of God, you will show that mercy to other people. If you know that every good gift in your life is a gift from God, how can you not be generous? It doesn't belong to you. It's on loan. Amen? Okay, 3 minutes. I did pretty good. Well, 3:20, so please forgive me the 20 seconds. Okay, so that is what comes between last week's sermon and this week's sermon. James challenges the church to not show partiality to the rich, and he challenges the church to remember that faith without works is dead. If you're saying, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, and your life in no way evidences that fact, then as Paul writes, we should examine ourselves to see whether we are truly in the faith. That's not to say you're written off or cut off. Repent and believe. This is the good news of our Lord, that even those who have been playing at church for forever can repent, believe, turn, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and come to know the Lord truly. It's good news to us all, whether we're brand new to church or we've been here for 80 years. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. This section we're going to be going through today is going to split into about 5 sections, not all of equal length. So we'll move fast ahead. First section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Not many of you, James writes, should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Well, hang on, who are we being judged by? I thought we're told, judge not lest ye be judged, right? Well, I kind of handled that last week, but once again, Paul says that the church will actually be involved in the judgment of the whole earth. Once again, Paul tells us that within the church, we are to judge and define between those who are walking with the Lord and those who are not. We're called to do that. And more than that, just to go back to Jesus when he says, judge not lest ye be judged, in the King James language. The next line is, for the measure you use to judge others will be the measure that you are judged by. And so even in that text, the teaching of our Lord is not, never judge anyone. It's don't judge hypocritically. Don't look at somebody else and say, oh, well, they're doing this thing, and so, oh, that's bad. When you did it last night. Don't look at that person and say, well, it's really bad that that person smokes and drinks and does all those things, when yesterday you were doing those things with them, just now you're in church and being reminded that that's a bad thing to do. Don't look at somebody else and say, oh, they're an awful gossip, an awful prude, an awful whatever, when you're just as guilty of those same sins. That doesn't mean that we don't rightly identify that that's a wrong behavior. That's not God's best, and that's not what God wants for that person to be doing. But ultimately, that must change the way that we approach them, right? Because if you go to them and say, well, you know, I've noticed that you keep doing these things at the weekend, and that's naughty. If you approach them as if you're speaking down your nose to them, well, they're going to look at the plank in your eye and say, you were there with me, Sonny Jim. What right do you have to judge me? Whereas if you approach that person and say, hey, I struggle with the same things, but God's word says we both can't live our lives this way. You're not going down your nose at them. You're coming alongside, recognizing a common reality that you both are in need of the grace of our Lord, that you're both in need of his Holy Spirit to work in you, to sanctify you, to free you from that snare. We are not to judge hypocritically down our noses at each other. We are to come alongside each other and seek to snatch one another out of the fire. Amen? Does that make sense? So when you hear somebody on the street say, well, the Bible says, judge not lest ye be judged. Now, Paul Washer would say, to respond to them by saying, twist not scripture lest ye be Satan. Now, that's a pretty strong line, and does come out of their mouth quite quickly. And maybe there are other ways of responding. But the point is, we are not to twist the word of God to make it say the things we want it to say or to make it more comfortable for us, right? And so saying, judge not lest ye be judged, allows a whole bunch of us to get away with not holding other people to account. We're to do it in love and graciously. But if you truly love, particularly a fellow brother or sister in the Lord, we are meant to come alongside them and say, brother or sister, I think you might be in error. Or help me understand what you're saying, because I have concerns. It's a biblical precedent, and it's not something that only the elders of churches are supposed to do. Okay, back to actually what the text is about. Forgive me for the tangent. Those who teach will be judged with greater strictness, as they should be. Those who are going to stand up here and say, this is what the word of God says, ought to be held to a higher standard. Because it's my task to say, my understanding of what God's word says is this, and if this is true, then we're all supposed to live like this, right? I'm standing here reading the words of God and saying God's word means this. It's a high task. It's not something to be picked up lightly, because if we truly believe that these are the words of God preserved throughout history, given to us that we might know and have everything that we need to sufficiently understand how we are to follow our Lord, well, then we should probably want to know actually what it means. And so those who teach in any sphere, whether it be from this pulpit, whether it be in a house group, whether it be those who lead the households, in all spaces, if you are teaching other people, you will be held to a higher standard by the Lord in terms of your practice and in terms of what you teach. This is not something to dive into lightly, James says. Perhaps because lots of people wanted to teach. Wow, that would be a shocker. More likely because there are a few people who are teaching perhaps not as well as they ought to be. But James recognizes the human condition. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. And down in verse 8 we're told no human being can tame the tongue. So let's make sure we're honest here. James does not think that any human being in their own strength can master the tongue by themselves. For if anybody did manage to never stumble in what they say, he's a perfect man, and also able to bridle his whole body. The point that James is making here is, although we in our own strength can never hope to master our own tongues, to work towards doing so, enlightened and encouraged and guided by the Holy Spirit, is an exceptionally fruitful task. Why? Because the more that we learn how to control our tongue, with which it is so easy to sin, amen? It's so easy to say an errant word. It's so easy to respond with the quip that should have been left on the cutting floor. It is so easy to say something, even if you don't mean it. Actually, if we get better at controlling the tongue, which is so easy, so flippant, so quick, well, assuredly, we all get easier at controlling other elements of our beings and the ways in which we act as well, is James's argument. If we're able to control that which comes so quickly, then when it comes to other kinds of temptation, we'll be better prepared to resist, to flee, and to live in light of what God's word says. I also can't help but think, when he talks about the perfect man, he who is able to completely control his tongue and never stumbles, well, there was only ever one. Our Lord Jesus, who never said a wrong word, who never sinned with his tongue, who went to the cross silent as a lamb led before slaughter for us. He is, after all, our example. Okay, moving into our second unit, verses 3 through 5. James wants to try and help us understand how our tongues are so dangerous and what they do. And so he uses two illustrations. Firstly, he talks about horses. So if we put a bit in a horse's mouth, the long bit that the horse chews on, then you move the reins and it moves the horse. He's saying that such a small thing can guide the entire body of a horse. And then he uses ships and talks about how ships are large, driven by strong winds, but they're guided by the rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. Now you might be sat there thinking, John, I don't walk around with my tongue out trying to taste the air like a snake being led by it. How is the human tongue like a rudder or a bit? After all, I can keep my mouth shut. I've tried before. Well, in the same way that a bit is small but is used to lead the horse to wherever the destination may be, and in the same way that a rudder is used to guide the ship, to chart the course and make the ship go where you want it to go, the same truth cuts both ways when it comes to our tongues. The things we say have meaning, have impact, and can either open doors or close them in our lives. And I don't mean that in some strange word of faith way, but more what I mean is if you are consistently cutting, cruel, and callous, people will pick that up from you and will come to expect it from you, right? If you are consistently unkind, judgmental, and cruel, then when people are thinking, man, I'm having a hard day, who might I go to? It's unlikely to be you. Whereas, if with your tongue you are consistently edifying, gracious, and kind, modeling after our Lord, well, then people will know that about you, will notice that about you, and will think, oh, the way this person is generally leading their life is in a way that is gracious, kind, and conscientious. In the same way that I've described before, there are only two paths in this life, ladies and gentlemen, the road marked by repentance and the road marked by rebellion. Our tongues many times do act as rudders along these paths. The things that we say come from our hearts. The things that we say evidence what's going on in here. And here we read that like a rudder or like a bit, the things that we're saying evidence the direction that we're going in already. They do lead us. It helps that they're front-facing. The tongue is a small member, but it boasts of great things. James continues. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Now, it might be hard to imagine a forest fire on a day like this, where the rain is hammering. But all it takes is a spark, ladies and gents. Often, a spark made by something not intending to make a spark. Two dry branches click together in just the right way, and whoosh, the brush is alight. The trees are on fire, and suddenly what those branches never meant to cause suddenly is ravaging an entire area of a nation. You might remember the forest fires in Australia or in America, etc. We hear about them all the time. The risk with the human tongue is just the same. You say something in error, you say something off the cuff, you say something as a quip, and suddenly the ramifications of it begin to explode in front of you in a way in which you never knew they would. We have no idea what's going on inside the mind of the person in front of us most of the time. Those of us who are married, I think, know that all very well. And those of us who aren't also have family members and brothers and sisters and friends with whom we know this to be true also. That we might think we know what's going on inside the person in front of us, but often the way that they respond reveals a lot more than what we thought. During the wartime, there was the phrase, loose lips sink ships. An errant word here could cause military disaster. The idea is that a simple rumor, an insult, something said that's not true, a moment of uncontrolled slander might lead to somebody else's life being destroyed, or perhaps even yours. Our tongue is like a tinderbox, and if it sparks in the wrong place, destruction can ensue. This is what James means when he writes, setting on fire the entire course of life, finishing the point made regarding horses and ships. Our tongues can indeed chart a course for us if we do not seek to control them. James here breaks off from the argument to talk about animals, saying that every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. That's a bold claim from James. I'm going to say it's a little bit of hyperbole, honestly. I don't think anyone's there taming the blue whale, riding it through the sea like the worm riders in Dune. I'm not sure that's what he's referring to. But the point is, not that. The point is that we have, as humans, been able to tame all sorts of things. At times, we can tame our base nature. At times, we've been able to tame all sorts of animals for all sorts of purposes. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Here, James laments. In our own strength, we've got no hope. In our own strength, apart from the Lord, we're lost. In Romans 3, Paul writes his great indictment of humanity apart from Christ. He writes, referencing Psalm 140, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips," asps being snakes. "Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, if you sit and think, oh, who does that list describe? I hope it's not me. Then I have terrible news for us all. In Romans 1, Paul makes clear that the Gentiles are without excuse and that they are engaging in all kinds of sin. In Romans 2, Paul expands that to include the Jewish people. In Romans 3, the point is that we all stand before God himself as sinners deserving of judgment. We are the people listed in Romans 3 before we came to know Jesus. We need to understand that. When people are described as having throats as open graves, using their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, almost has that idea of tempting someone in for a kiss, the venom of asps under your lips, and then poisoning them. It's a graphic image, eh? A powerful one of the ways in which we can allure and tempt and deceive. None of us are guiltless here. None of us this side of glory are ever going to fully tame the tongue. We are, and it is Reformation month, so you might hear a few more references to Martin Luther. We are, as Martin Luther writes, and this is the only Latin I'll use this morning, simul justus et peccator, which means at once justified and a sinner. This is how we are to understand ourselves. Christ has saved us, but this side of glory we will never be fully holy. We will continue to wrestle with sin. There is a war going on in each of our chests between the Holy Spirit, who is here to sanctify and remake us, and the new nature that has been given to us when we were remade in Christ, and the old nature that lingers, that tempts, that distorts, that lies. So let's not misunderstand James here. He recognizes our frame. He knows that we're never going to master this. But in verses 9 through 12, he warns us to not be double-minded people. Let's read. With our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Here, at the end of this unit, James presents us with the fundamental dichotomy, the fundamental splitting that we need to understand, get our heads around, and seek to live. Our mouths are not meant to be spouts of salt water and fresh water. We're not meant to use our tongues to bless God with one breath and curse those who are made in his image with the next. We are meant to be people who allow our mouths to be used to glorify the Lord always. That doesn't mean we can't challenge or correct. That doesn't mean that we won't stumble, but it means that we are to pursue single-minded devotion unto the Lord. We've spoken about this time and time again. We are not meant to be comfortable in the position of double-mindedness. It's not right to, with one thought, think, praise God, with another thought, think, I hate him or her. It is not godly to, with one breath, say, God be with you, and with the next breath, say, I really hope you get what's coming to you. It is not godly to say to one person, you're awesome, and to the other person, I hate you. Our mouths are meant to be one kind of water. Our mouths are meant to be one, produce one kind of fruit. The fruit in keeping with repentance. The fruit that is like the fruit of the Spirit. And so as we close, therein lies our closing idea. When you speak, do your words fill other people's ears with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Or do your words fill other people's ears with the opposite? On average. Because it's from that median, from that middle, we can begin to work, amen? Let us recognize that this will not become perfect overnight. This is not going to be something where today you're a horrible sinner who says horrible things to all kinds of people, and tomorrow you're done. Maybe. The Lord does work miracles. Amen. But for most of us, this will be a gradual growing of rejecting the opportunity to be salty and choosing to be sweet. Of rejecting the quippy moment that would have made us look good in front of everybody else, and choosing instead to honor the person in private and in public. This is what it means to be in the process of taming the tongue, ladies and gents. To be aware that it is quick. To be aware of the danger that our tongue can pose to other people and to ourselves. To be quick to listen. Slow to speak. And slow to anger. What kind of fruit is your tongue producing, is the question. I pray today, tomorrow, and until you meet the Lord, that fruit is ever growingly sweet.